All right, good afternoon, everybody. Good to see everybody here, and welcome to our visitors. I think we have a few from Minnesota and places like that, so nice to see people coming in for visits. Hope everybody had a good week. I know I enjoyed the weather. I think we're getting blessed this year with the spring. Seems like we haven't had a spring for a while, and this year we're having a spring, so hopefully that bodes well as we go forward and we don't get a big pay for it later. You know, we get it nice now, and later on we get something not so nice. 6 or 7 years ago, I gave a sermon on how the Bible provides a model and instruction on how a congregation works well together for the good of each member in the congregation. It's been a while since I gave that, and I thought I would pull it out and kind of rework it and do a little bit. So I think it's been maybe even longer than 7 years, but I thought I would talk on that today, on congregational growth. I guess the title of my sermon is Congregational Growth and Maturity. Many books have been written on the best way to set up an organization. There's been a lot of good material on how one might set up an organization, how to develop the organization so that it is the most efficient and capable to perform the organization's mission. And, you know, I've taken classes on organizational behavior, and many people teach and write on how each person, and the best, you know, what you're always striving for is how to get each person in that organization fully engaged to create the most robust and efficient organization and adding value to the organization. And again, you can go to the bookstore and they may not call it, you know, organizational behavior or things like that, but if you did, you know, there's many titles, but there's many, many books on how to do that because people are interested in how to run their organization and how to be more efficient. Well, the Bible provides instruction on how a church congregation interacts and each member in the congregation works to the benefit of each other so the congregation can move forward and grow and go towards the goal, which we'll read about in a minute where we're going. Today, we're going to review how members all play a role in the congregation so that the spiritual growth and unity can occur. So let's turn by turning to a very, very familiar set of scriptures. One we find in Ephesians. Again, Ephesians is really a book to the church that Paul wrote. It's a lot of instructions to how a church should run. But let's turn to Ephesians 4. And every time I read this, I'm amazed at how much is in here and how it's put forth and how Paul decided to describe this, how he's inspired to write this. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, and it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And I'll drop down to verse 11. There's a lot of things we can skip right down to. And he says, he himself, talking about Christ in verse 11 here, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I'll stop there for a moment. But we have now in verse 13, we have a clear standard that we're striving towards, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, organizations, some of you may be familiar with this, maybe you're not. If you're not, it's okay. But organizations often find key performance indicators, KPIs. Everybody wants to know, what's your KPI? And it tells you if you know your key KPIs and you know what really tells you how your business is running, or your organization is running, if you define that correctly, you can look at these KPIs and you can just know how you're performing every day. And then there's lots of tools out there and people are always trying to figure out how to get this data correctly. And so all you have to do is look at this sort of dashboard and the KPIs, and in there is the key things that you're looking at to know if you're on track. Our spiritual KPIs are built on how we measure to the stature and fullness of Christ. This could be a whole series on what it means to measure to the fullness of Christ. So I'm not speaking on that necessarily, but I am touching on it today. And there is unity in the faith when we begin to move closer to the fullness of Christ. Our will and our desires are collectively replaced with Christ's will living in us. So we are to go to the fullness of Christ. Let's keep going in verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So it's important to know we grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. Paul says clearly Christ is the head of the church. One of the ways we can measure ourselves is to really ask how much we really believe and live this in our lives. Having Christ as the head means we don't get caught up in human personalities as our leaders. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3, it says Christ, Paul is saying, don't get caught up in personalities of the church. He was saying how people were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And people would trump that and say, I'm of Christ. They didn't really mean it that way, but that's kind of like how they trumped everybody else who had other personalities. We do have leaders in the church that do help us, but if we get caught up in the personalities, we will have problems. We need to recognize Christ ultimately is the leader of the church. And we see that leaders Christ uses. He does use leaders, he uses human leaders. He uses them to shepherd us, but we don't put them above the spiritual head, which is Christ. Verse 16, we'll go back to there. It says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here we see the whole body knit together. The joints join the body together. Every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So how does every part do its share? Especially in the context of the local congregation, how does every part help grow the body? How does this all lead to edifying in love? To answer these questions and look at that today, I'd like to look at a section of the Bible that describes how a congregation works to edify itself in love. And this is found in Titus 2. If you want to turn to Titus 2, we'll go through this today. Titus 2 does give us a framework or a model on how our congregation works, and each of us has a role that we participate in. Well, in Titus 2, we'll see that there's a role of a pastor, a role of older men, younger men, mature, this is older women, but I'll use mature women, because it actually means spiritually mature women, and also younger women. They all have roles, and even employees, how we act as employees. We all have roles that's spelled out here. All of us, I assume, fit in one of these categories. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't fit in one of these categories. Either you're a pastor, or you're maybe you're two of these things, actually. Or you're an older spiritual man, or maybe you're a young man, or you're a spiritual, mature woman, or a younger woman. All of us fit in one of these categories. So we all have a role to play, which is spelled out here. Let me just read this to you, Titus 2. Maybe it's wise just to read through this and then come back and hit the sections I want to hit. Now, Titus 2, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And all these things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So let's start in verse 1. Let's talk about the pastor. This is not necessarily a review of the pastor at church, but it is interesting to know what one specific thing I want to focus on that Paul says that he expects from a pastor. I wouldn't speak on this unless I was really confident that this does happen in our congregation. So feel assured that there's not going to be any surprises here. But in Titus 2, verse 1, he says, "But as for you," and he's talking to Titus here, who was a pastor, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Paul, an apostle, is giving Titus instruction on how to pastor and how a church should be cared for. You know, Titus was stationed in the island of Crete. Being the pastor there might be described as a tough assignment. I know Dave Rowansby talks about being in Philadelphia. It might have been an easy area compared to Crete. Crete was an island of many sailors. And even Paul says in Titus 1:12, "It is written that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So imagine having that as your area you're working in. So that's the stereotype that these people kind of got. Maybe it wasn't deserved, but apparently there's some truth to it, because Paul talks about it in Titus 1:12. But the number one thing that Paul instructs Titus on is, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Pastors may need to know lots of things or other things, but they need to be able to speak sound doctrine or preach sound doctrine. Sound here means to be well or in good health. In other words, doctrine that leads to spiritual health and free from opinions and mixture of error. Let's see what sound doctrine is. If you want to turn, just look over the page with me in Titus 1. In verse 9, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." At first, it's the faithful word that's been taught. Not his own words or his own beliefs or special doctrines, but words that have been taught to him. So who taught him these words? Well, we know it was Paul. Where did Paul learn them? Well, he learned them from Christ and the other apostles, but we do know Christ, or Paul, did spend apparently time with Christ for some years in the wilderness or desert. We'll see even where Christ gets his doctrine from. Let's turn to John 7:16. Just hold your finger there for a moment. We'll go back to where we just came from. But John 7, it's interesting to know where does our doctrine come from ultimately? How should it be taught? John 7, verse 16. "And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine. So whose is it? But his who sent me." So ultimately, even Christ did not have his own doctrine. He came preaching God the Father's doctrine. It says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So Christ taught the apostles. Christ got his doctrine. Ultimately, he was giving doctrine that came from God. And Paul was an apostle that was taught by Christ. And he also taught Titus. So again, we're seeing that the doctrine that Titus was supposed to speak, or was the sound doctrine that ultimately came from God the Father through Christ to the apostles. Pastors are to speak the exact same doctrines that came from Christ, and that ultimately the same ones that the apostles taught. Verse 18 says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So it's important that we see that we don't speak our own doctrine the pastors don't speak their own doctrine, but they speak the doctrine that very clearly comes from Jesus Christ and ultimately from God the Father. And a pastor who does that does lead us to spiritual health. Sound doctrine is used for two things, as it says in back in Titus 1:9, if you want to go back where we were, is to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And Paul is very strong in this matter. He's actually very, very strong. He did not mince words. Let's see in verse 10, back in Titus 1, verse 10. It says, "For there are many insubordinate, both the idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped to subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." And again, in this verse, we just mentioned this. "One of them, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So he's kind of making the point that Titus has to be kind of tough here. He's not going to be somebody who can be nice about this. He's got to teach doctrine, and it is there to exhort and to convict those who contradict. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." So sound doctrine, I mean, Paul put sound doctrine maybe is not the number one thing that Titus had to do. And he was saying you had to be very strong in it. You couldn't water it down. You couldn't move away from it. And you had to teach, not move away from that. Unsound doctrine and those who get involved in that, will destroy a church ultimately, and will hurt it, and it will destroy the faith of a church. You know, I just kind of remember something that Dave Rowansby said last week. There is, you know, sometimes you look for new doctrine or new things. There really isn't anything new, is there? But sometimes we're looking for new things. There may be things we can learn that we haven't seen before, but there isn't really new truth per se. But ultimately, I think we're always, there are those who are looking for new things, and that's really unwise, and it's not something that Paul at all commends. Just keep your finger here. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, just a few pages back. We see the same message given to Timothy. He kind of says it a little differently, but I think it's worth showing how important sound doctrine is and not get caught up in other things. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I urge you," and again he's talking to Timothy, a young pastor, "I urge you that when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Again, not something different, nothing, should not be teaching anything different than what the apostles taught, which they learned from Christ, which he got from God the Father. "Not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which do what? Which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Again, very, very strong message from Paul about sound doctrine and not getting caught into things that are not sound doctrine. Pastors focus on sound doctrine, doctrine that came from Jesus Christ, from God, and taught to the apostles. And a congregation with a pastor that teaches sound doctrine and focuses on that, there will be growth. We will edify each other. So that's pastor. That's all I'm going to cover on pastors. That's probably wise to stop there. But I think it's important for us to understand that sound doctrine is important for a congregation. And it's what Paul started with in Titus. Let's go back to Titus. And now we'll go to the next section about older men. Some people are older men, or some people might prefer mature men spiritually. Let's see what Paul says to the mature men of the congregation of how they contribute to a congregation. "That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience." So these are all you know, very quick, but let's go through these. Here he gives Paul his qualities of the older man or spiritually mature man that they should have. He gives six qualities. They should be sober. Of course, this probably means, you know, obviously not vigilant and not given to wine, but also probably means spiritually sober. Certainly describes someone who sees the seriousness of our times, someone who's not prone to silliness, someone who's not easily distracted by the silliness that's all around us in society. There's a lot of distractions in this world, a lot of ways to spend your time. Mature, sober men, you know, don't get caught up in that, and they're sober about the times that they're in and what's important. There's also to be reverent, which means respectful, honorable, a person of deed and character. Temperate means of a sound mind, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-controlled. Someone who is temperate is restrained in behavior. They don't easily get emotionally moved to do something in a knee-jerk way. I just want to comment here briefly. With the recent changes in administration, I've seen some just unbelievable letters that are being sent around and on the internet and Facebook, and you can tell that these are not coming from temperate people. Temperate people are sound mind; they understand the big picture. They're curbing their desires to get involved in a dispute that may not be theirs, and repeating things that aren't really they have all knowledge of. The sober, mature person is temperate and is not prone to let his emotions determine what he does. It's also sound in faith. Sound in faith means healthy in faith. Older men who are sound in faith do not have doubts about God. They know who God is. They know he's real. They trust God, and they don't waver back and forth. Now, you just get the sense that some of the older men in the congregation, they're not questioning the basics above, does God exist? They kind of know it. They believe it. It's not something that they're kind of rocks in that area. They're sound in faith. They're sound in, also it says sound in love. There's a healthy, solid love for the brethren. They have affection, goodwill, benevolence towards others. They're warm, considerate, and approachable. And they're sound in patience. They have an enduring perseverance. They have faith, temperance, and reverence to let God work out solutions in God's own time and manner. Let's turn to Romans 5. I think Romans 5 describes sort of how you get to this point. And it doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come quickly. That's why I think it's kind of the older, mature men that are this way. And it's also going to apply to women, too. I don't mean to say this only applies. You'll see it says likewise in a minute, which means this also applies to the older, mature women. It's definitely can apply to them. Romans 5, verse 1. This is sort of how we get how the older, mature men become the way they are. You'll see the progression here. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So mature men, and for that matter women, have experienced tribulation. If you get into the older years in life, there's just tribulations that you experience. And this produces perseverance, character, hope. There is a progression of spiritual growth that comes only through years of diligence and faithful service to God. Older men have years of insight that can be an incredible source of wisdom that can help a church be stable, deal with situations. They're the veterans of the church. Have you ever seen like a football team, or I don't know a lot about hockey, but I've heard this in passing, that, and somebody might know a lot more about hockey, but apparently the Chicago Blackhawks are one of the most young, talented teams in the NHL right now. They have just an unbelievable wealth of young talent. The thought is they can keep this team together for years. They'll have many opportunities for playoffs and championship. But I was just hearing that they brought in veterans this year to help them get through the current playoffs. And these veterans probably aren't physically as good anymore as the younger players. But teams, it could be probably most sports, oftentimes will bring in a veteran that's been around. They're probably not quite as fast anymore. They're not quite as skilled as maybe the younger players. But they bring a maturity. They're veterans. They kind of bring a stabilization to the team, especially when they get in difficult situations. It's maybe a tie game in the fourth quarter. You want that veteran there to say, "This, you know, I've been here before. I know how to handle this." So the mature men, the older men, are the veterans of the church. God puts them in the church for and develops them. We need them, and we're appreciative that they are there. And those who are in that role, we appreciate those who do that. Moving on to older women. Maybe I'll say mature women. I thought I was going to make sure I said mature women. Some may not like the term older, but it all really means mature. Spiritually mature may not necessarily always mean age. In verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. So again, a lot of likewise, what we just said, but likewise reverent behavior, not slanders, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So let's just touch on this. Reverent behavior. Again, this is a behavior that reflects holiness, keeping a decency in behavior and decorum in clothing, gestures, in looks, and speech. Whatever she does for the glory of God. She's not a false accuser or slanderous. A mature lady and any mature person knows that slander leads to division among the brethren. Let me just quote Proverbs 31, which is about a wise woman. Proverbs 31, a virtuous woman. Verse 26, it says, "She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue." That's how an older, mature lady will speak, add value, and help contribute to the church. It says, not given to much wine. Again, this shows that there's a discipline there. They know it denotes not being under any sort of power of whether it's alcohol or anything else. They have control of themselves, and they're temperate. They're teachers of good things. These women are to be teachers of good things. I unfortunately happened to come on, it's been a while now, but I remember going to lunch one day, and you know how sometimes they have lunch, the TV in there, and you can watch it. And it happened to be they had a TV talk show on, and they had a mother, mother who taught their daughter to strip. So that would not be a teacher of good things. And we could probably come up with many more things that are not good. But that kind of struck me as being actually kind of sad more than anything else. But, but they're to be a teacher of good things. So what are teachers of good things? It could be to be kind, to be feminine, how to trust God at all times, to have faith in the face of a trial, how to do maybe a family budget, and admonish, and it says also older women or mature women should admonish young women to love their husbands. Women who have been married or are married for long periods of time, they kind of know that there's times when marriage isn't always easy. There's some tough times. Older women can play an important role in helping younger women in these times or tough times they may be having. They can teach how to navigate difficult situations and how to respond respectfully and wisely in those tough situations. As men, we have to acknowledge that sometimes we do unwise things that don't help our wives. Always want to do this well. But older women can be excellent examples. Older women can share with younger women that putting God first will always contribute to the marriage. They can also teach how to love their children. And that kind of sounds strange. How would they teach how to love their children? I mean, the mothers I see and that have children, they immediately love their children. They immediately have that natural love, the bond. But older women, I think what it means here is how they can help younger mothers give suggestions. They can give suggestions on how children can grow to have their heart turned towards God. They can aid in teaching godly principles and how to really, again, start that heart towards God. One commentary put it this way. It says, and to love their children not with the natural affection. Of course, every mother, the minute they see their newborn baby, has that natural affection. But not just that, but only with a love springing from holy, sanctified heart and regulated by the Word. Not a fond, foolish love, but indulging them and neglecting proper reproof when appropriate, but a regular Christian love showing itself in education, forming their life and manners, taking care of their minds and bodies. I mean, we want our children to grow up to be the best they can be, and especially have a relationship with God. Older women can help with that. They can help with maybe what works and what doesn't work. It doesn't always have to be like, hey, this is what I did and it was great. It can be like, here's what I did and it wasn't so great. Here's what I would suggest, because we've all made mistakes in how we do things. So they can add a lot of value. They can look back and see what they thought worked and maybe wasn't so good. Psalm 78 shows this principle, kind of talks to the fathers, but I think it really, it's just a principle that applies to all parents. Psalm 78, of course, keep your finger where we are. We'll come back there in a minute. Psalm 78, I keep going back and forth between putting my scriptures in my notes and turning to the scriptures. So today I'm turning to the scriptures. So you may be ahead of me today. Psalm 78, verse 5. Again, this is talks about what we want to see happen. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers. And again, we could also apply this to mothers and older women or mature women in the church. They should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart right and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Ultimately, that's what we want out of our children. We want to set their hope in God. And the older, mature women can help with that. How do we get to that point? It's not maybe as simple as it seems at times. Older women are teaching to be discreet. I think that's a great word for today's world, because we are seeing less and less discretion. But discreet means be careful to avoid embarrassing or upsetting others. Careful not to speak about anything that should be secret or confidential. It also means modest and not ostentatious or flashy. In today's society, this is not followed in many cases or instances. It seems like more people are comfortable doing anything and recording it, saying anything and posting it, or just dressing any way they can to get attention. In fact, reality shows pretty much thrive on that. The more indiscretion you have, I guess the more interesting reality shows are. Discretion is not something that we value that much in society, but that's not what we're looking for in the church, and older women can help with this quality. Just to quote you, Proverbs 2, verse 11, it says, discretion shall preserve you. Understanding shall keep you from the evil way. The church should be characterized with members that have discretion. And this verse specifically directs older women to help teach younger women. Older women are also to help younger women to be chaste. That means behaving in a pure way, especially in regards to sex outside of marriage. Older women can help younger women understand the importance of this. Why is it important? And why is it dangerous and detrimental and not wise to be unchaste? Let's turn to 1 Peter. I think when we are chaste and all of us are chaste in the church, it does lead to positive examples. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their lives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear," so again, they can be won over just by being chaste conduct accompanied by fear. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be a hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. For in this manner, the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." So that is the point. There's a lot there, actually, and it does complement what we're reading. But I did want to point out that just when we're chaste, and I guess in this case we're talking about the women, it is an example. And even without a word, there's some that can be won over by the conduct of their wives. Let's go back to Titus, where we were. Titus 2, if you're following along with me. It says homemakers. They can help in being homemakers. In today's society, I'm not sure it's a skill that's always appreciated, as it should. However, a warm, hospitable home that is well managed will serve and promote a positive family environment. This is something that, again, older women can help out with in teaching younger women. I'll quote you Proverbs 31, verse 27. You don't need to turn there. It says, "She watches over the affairs of her household." And that could be a lot of things, right? That could be the budgets. That could be what's being bought. I think if you read all Proverbs, we realize it's not somebody who just stays in a home and is domesticated. A homemaker does a lot of things. It takes a lot of skills and ability. So she watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, and her husband also praises her. So homemakers are valued in the Bible, and they're valuable to the family, and they're valuable to the congregation. It also says to be good. Good is kind of a generic word, but it means good nature, useful, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, distinguished, honorable. You know, that's what we're all striving for. And obedient to their own husbands, helping with that. It says, this is probably a touchy subject. People take the word obedience out of their marriage ceremonies. It's not something people like to say or women like to say. However, older women can show the wisdom and why this is important, and wisdom on how to do it. It is a godly principle, and one that men, unfortunately, don't always make easy if they themselves are not submissive to the head, Jesus Christ. Again, it does say submit one to another. When everybody's doing their role correctly in marriage, obeying your husband is probably a little easier than if the husband's not submissive to his head, Jesus Christ. But whatever the case, older women can help with this, to teach them why this is important and why it's a key to a successful marriage. So all this leads to many good positive things, but one of the outcomes, or one of the things that results in, is that the word of God not blasphemed. When older women are practicing what's being said here, and teaching younger women these principles and traits in the church, then the church is on a wonderful path, And the result is that the word of God is not blasphemed. You don't have situations where a new person visits church and they're excited and they meet somebody for the first time at church, and they come up to a bunch of women and they get to hear the local gossip or slander or hear people put down. When that happens, the word of God is blasphemed, but when we're acting and being the way it as it describes here, the word of God is not blasphemed, but helps the congregation be healthy and vibrant. Let's move on to young men. Next category here, young men. It says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in the doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So again, we're reminded to be young men, or to be sober-minded. That means to curb your passions, to exercise self-control. Unfortunately, many of the youth today are not taught to be sober-minded. Instead, most are taught to sow your wild oats when you're young, because that's the time to do it. Go to spring break and do whatever you want, fall out of a balcony, whatever. That's what people are taught today, and that's what, unfortunately, many do. The whole book of Proverbs speaks to young men on how to be sober-minded. In fact, the Proverbs really are written to young men. And I'll quote this to you. Proverbs 1, verse 4 says, Proverbs are to give a young man knowledge and discretion. Building character as a young man free of major and serious mistakes and will help a young man move forward in a confident, successful way. And that's what Proverbs is really about. How to avoid those mistakes that if you do them when you're 18, 15, 21, 25, or 30, you're going to probably slow you down for a long time to come. And what are we to do? I mean, we can get this from Proverbs, but it says, build a pattern of good works. Young men who build a consistent record of good works will be successful in life. A pattern of doing things right creates character, and character becomes permanent. We also have integrity in several things about doctrine here. Again, we have integrity in doctrine. That means adhering to high moral principles, no compromising on doctrine, even in small areas. Not having integrity in doctrine is how much of the false teaching has come to this world. In the post-apostle area, men decided to just slide slightly in some doctrines. You could hear them always saying, wouldn't it be nice of us to appear a little less Jewish if we changed this slightly? Or wouldn't it be a little more easier if we just allowed some pagan customs to come in, and that way more people would want to come to our church? Not having integrity of doctrine is how those type of things happen. Paul says, have integrity of doctrine for our young men. He says also have reverence of doctrine. It means having a deep respect of doctrine, not taking lightly what Christ taught the apostles. That means not minimizing or modifying it, but putting it in very high regard. It also says doctrine that is incorruptible. If you think about this is doctrine that doesn't decay. It means doctrine is going to be right, sound, godly doctrine is going to be permanent. It's not incorruptible. And having that realization that true doctrine will last for all existence, it's not temporary but everlasting, is how we should view sound and godly doctrine. It says, have sound speech, that you may not be condemned, that one who even may oppose you may be ashamed, that he can say nothing evil to say of you. Now, this is a tall order, but one we strive to follow as young men. It's not always easy to say something or make a point or converse with somebody to a point that even afterwards they can't say anything bad about what you said. Sound, meaning, and healthy speech. No slander, innuendos, lies, half-truths, or biases means it's not part of sound speech. To young men, we have a big part to play in the church as well. These are some of the things that we are exhorted to be doing and how we contribute to the congregation staying healthy. Father, I would just touch upon this because Paul did. He talked about bond servants. I think that's not necessarily what we have today in our environment, but we are all, most of us are employees. We work for people. I thought it'd be worthwhile just talking about that just briefly because Paul does cover this, how we can contribute by being good employees, or they call it bond servants here. Let me just cover this. He says, exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters. Because you did actually have times at this point where you had bond servants, is probably a nice way of saying bond servants, in the same church as the people they worked for or their masters. And they were given special instruction here how to behave or how to have approach in the church that was healthy and helpful to the church. We'd probably translate this that we're all employees. How do we treat our people that employ us? We're all to follow instructions, to be cooperative, not stealing time or products from our employees. There's the loyalty to our employers, says. And it says, so they, the employer, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And we should think about that as our example at work. We are to be wise in what we do at work. Do we become political at work? You may say, well, I'm not political at church, but I don't mind jumping into a political fray at work. I'd say that's probably not consistent with our behavior, what it should be. Do we slander at work? Do we support all those we work with? We should probably be as helpful as we can with others we work with, even if they're not in the church. Eventually, those we work with will come to know we don't do things like most others in society, like Christmas or holidays. They should also come to know that we don't lie, cheat, or backstab as well. So let me just finish, keep reading here in Titus and finish up the chapter so you have some conclusion here in this chapter. Titus 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purity for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So again, a direct message to Titus and how the congregation works, but in there a lot of information for how us as either older men, older women, or younger men, or younger women should behave in our congregation to help it thrive. God does provide instruction on how each one of us plays a part in a healthy, sound congregation. It starts with understanding, believing, and living our lives, knowing that Christ is the head. And then it's followed by a shepherd who looks over his flock and teaches and focuses on sound doctrine that leads to spiritual health. In addition, as older men, younger men, older women, and young women, we all play a role in how our congregation functions. Let's all appreciate the Word of God that provides that guidance and strive for God's love and guidance to embrace and perform our roles as communicated by God or via Paul. God has put us together, so together we can all participate so that each part does its share and causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself. It's a beautiful analogy. It's a wonderful vision. It's a vision that we're a part of. Let's all do our part to cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself.